Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is risen, the faithful have proclaimed down through the ages, as we did moments ago, affirmed by other believers responding with, He is risen indeed. Yes, affirming Christ's resurrection is an article of faith. But to say that it's an article of faith is not to say that that faith is based on myth or fantasy. No, it's a true and living faith, solidly based on the facts of history, reflected in the way that is responded to. He is risen indeed. Yes, as a matter of fact, truly, He is risen. Faith, we believe, particularly as Reformed folk, consists of three things: of knowledge, of assent or belief, and trust. Knowing and believing the truth and entrusting oneself to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, where do we find this truth? Well, we say Jesus is the truth. He is the living Word. And there is no division, though, we believe, between the living Word and the written Word, which speaks of the Christ. And so our trust is in Him and in this Word of truth. Central to the truth of the Bible, then, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we're looking at today. If Christ is raised from the dead, as our text makes clear that He has, then the whole of Christian doctrine is affirmed. What is Christian doctrine? What is Christian teaching? Teaching is another word for doctrine. Here it is, summed up, that humanity in Adam as our federal, our covenant head, fell into sin and plunged the whole race into it with him. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, where he's also talking about the resurrection, and we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 15 tonight, as he puts it there in 15:22, for as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. How? Christ came and did what Adam failed to do. He undid what Adam did by dying on the cross for our sin, having done what Adam failed to do by keeping the whole law for us. So Christ obeyed where Adam and we don't, haven't, and He went to the cross for all of our disobedience, for all of our sin. At His birth, this is what was said: You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And the resurrection is, among many other things, proof that He's done that. He was raised for our justification, as we said in prayer. Meaning, His resurrection is the sign from God, God's thumbs up, you might say, that all that occurred in Christ's life and death, the clear demonstration that Jesus was who He claimed to be, God come in the flesh, all that work of His, particularly His taking God's wrath for our sin, was fully accepted. It was a success. That's what the resurrection is about. Because at this point, you put yourself back in the disciples' place. On Friday, it looked like everything was lost. And then Saturday, here He is in the grave. Does all this come to nothing? This is what they were thinking. What would you have been thinking? But then, something altogether different. Something wonderful happens that we're celebrating today. All of this is manifested in His resurrection from the dead. Were He a liar, to use Lewis's way of speaking, were He a liar or a lunatic, He would have remained dead in the grave. He would have remained dead there. But His resurrection demonstrated that all His claims were true. It validated His person and work. He's not a liar, a lunatic. He is indeed the Lord. It makes clear that He is not a mere man, but also very God of very God. Now, for all these reasons that we've just been talking about, many well-meaning but wrong-headed and misguided Christians think that if you can only successfully prove what I was just talking about, the facts of the resurrection, if you could just prove this to a non-Christian, that would furnish them with sufficient evidence of this earth-shaking event, and they would be persuaded to be a Christian. So there's a whole approach that's called evidentialism. And it says in these Christian folks, we need to do what we're going to do in this sermon. We need to talk about, this is a bit of a big word, the facticity of the resurrection, that it really happened. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. It really happened. And it's important that it really happened. But the notion that you can somehow demonstrate this to unbelievers and this will get them into the kingdom is not quite right. Yes, every bit of the evidence testifies to Christ's resurrection, and it did occur. But what I want us to see, first of all, is that the truth of the resurrection gets distorted by unbelief. The truth of the resurrection gets distorted by unbelief. And secondly, unbelief refuses to acknowledge the truth. Now, this shouldn't be surprising to us. We remember Pilate in his interview of Jesus. Jesus said, I came to testify to the truth, and he was the truth. And Pilate, when Jesus says this, says, what is truth? This is the world. When you tell them, here's the truth. What is truth? They throw back in your face. You see, the counter story of unbelief, and we're going to look at it, seeks to replace the truth. We'll see the absurdity of the counter story that the disciples came and stole the body. That's the counter story. So I'm going to keep saying counter story. You need to be clear on what that is. Unbelief refuses to believe the evidence staring it in the face, and we'll see the reason for that. Why? The Holy Spirit, let me just say this, the Holy Spirit must give us faith to believe and to receive the truth. Otherwise, we'll end up in folly and absurdity that denies the truth of the resurrection. Okay, so we say, first of all, then, the truth of the resurrection gets distorted by unbelief, which offers in place of that truth an absurd counter story. Verse 13 of the text says this, that the religious leaders said to the guards, here's the quote, you can look at it, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So here's the counter story. The timorous disciples, the fearful disciples, come upon sleeping guards and steal the dead body of Christ. I suggest to you that there are some problems with this counter story. Let's think about it together. First, think about the problem with the disciples. See, the disciples are supposed to have come and stolen the body. But what do we see the last time we see the disciples? We see that all forsook him and fled at his arrest. Nobody disputes this. It's recorded in all the gospel accounts, and it's thought by the fiercest critics of the Bible, of the gospel accounts, to be authentic. That's taken to be authentic, that all the disciples forsook him and fled. Why? Because it makes them look bad. So they're like, whoa, we agree with that. You're saying, really? That's how critics are? Yeah, you should read some of this sometimes. Because it's not nearly as strong as you might think it is. It's very weak stuff. So they say, yeah, everybody forsook him and fled. They're not heroic. They're not insightful. One disciple betrayed him for a pittance. 30 pieces of silver. Another denied him at the questioning of a little girl, Peter. Only John ends up at the cross. We don't know whether he's there the whole time. We know he's there at least for the word that Jesus says, seven words from the cross. And he says, John, you know, behold your mother, behold your son. So John is there, but he's the only one Where are all the disciples? They're frantic with grief and disbelief at the tragic circumstances of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his mocking, his scourging, his carrying of the cross, and then his crucifixion. And he's buried. And the Heidelberg tells you, why? What's going on in the burial? Well, that he's really dead. Somehow, if they come to steal the body, somehow they're supposed to have, to use the language of Lady Macbeth, screwed their courage to its sticking place. They're supposed to have gotten gumption up somehow, willing to risk all in coming against an armed Roman guard. Now, if you look at the end of 27, we didn't read the end of 27, but it talks about this guard being placed on there because some people said, well, the disciples might come and steal him away, tell the people he's risen, because they knew that that was out there. Apparently, they remembered it better than the disciples did, his enemies. This is the end of 27. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers, go. Well, this guard of Roman soldiers was formidable. It would have been, all agree, at least a squad. Now, I'm testing your military nomenclature here. I won't go through all the particulars of squads and platoons and companies and battalions and regiments. That's fun to talk about. But there would have been a squad, at least a dozen soldiers, maybe some think closer to a platoon, which would have been 40 or 50. We don't know how many, but I mean, if you think it's like one soldier, no, it's at least a dozen soldiers there. These are highly trained. They're the best in the world at the time. Roman soldiers are. They're armed. They're experienced at standing watch. In other words, 12 soldiers, let's say it's 12, take that lower number, don't come to do what they're supposed to do and say, wow, we're all bush, let's go to sleep. That's not the way this works. Maybe even 10 of them go to sleep. Well, two are going to keep a watch. You always have at least two on watch. So they're going to keep a watch. I mean, this is pretty nutty stuff to say they were asleep. Well, Let's grant this. Let's grant that somehow, let's grant the unbeliever his dumb little story, okay? Let's say that timorous disciples, fearful disciples, are supposed to come, and they do. We say, first of all, with what courage? But they're going to find them all sleeping? There's not going to be a watch? Grant that! Grant that these soldiers are like the Keystone Cops. There are probably just two people here, I don't know, who know who the Keystone Cops are. So never mind that. But they're no good. They're rank amateurs. So these, let's grant all of that. Grant it all. I'm feeling generous this morning. These same disciples are supposed to then make all the noise that one has to make in moving the huge stone. You understand how, if we could illustrate this, the tomb would be like here. This is a new tomb, again, the end of 27. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53, he says, Jesus has a place in my tomb. And so here's his tomb. It's a new tomb. And so it would have been like down the incline. There would have been a large stone over it. And so you would have to, this would have been rolled down from above and placed there. It was sealed and all this. So you would have to come, you would have to break the seal, the cement-like mixture that was there. You'd have to break that. You'd have to move this rock presumably back up. You'd have to move it up in a way. This isn't like something one person's going to just do easily. This is hard stuff. You would have to move this. Then you would have to go in and get a dead body, which is not light. You ever heard of dead weight? Okay. I suppose most of you have not handled dead bodies. But it's not light. It's heavy. They're supposed to bring him out. They're supposed to do all of this while the guards are beautiful dreamers. And they never wake up. Huh? Okay. Well, this is pretty far out stuff. Let's grant all of that. still how then, let's say the guards are asleep. That's the story. That's the story they're going to spread, that they're asleep, correct? Everybody with me? Well, if they're asleep, how do they know what happened? How are you supposed to say to people, we're all asleep and this is what happened? And you know that how? Oh, well, maybe they weren't really asleep. Maybe they were like just too tired to care. Like, oh, I am really bushy. Look, there's the disciple stealing the body, but you know, who cares? Well, they know their lives would have been forfeit. They know that their lives would have been taken if that were the case. If they went and they said, well, we saw the disciples stealing the body, and the religious leaders would have said, why didn't you do something about it? Why didn't you stop them? Well, we were too tired, you know. I had to get some Z's. I've been up late, and I just, you know, I was watching the gladiatorial races. I'm tired. No. This makes no sense. This absurd tale to be told is something else. Well, let's say they did all of that. Let's say the guards kept sleeping because that's the story. And the disciples stole the body. What did they do with it? They couldn't have hidden it because there's something here that's inarguable. This is what's inarguable. There's no body in the tomb. All agree that there's not a body there. The tomb is empty. I mean, this, you understand, when the guards come to the religious leaders and tell this story, they went and checked it out, and yeah, there's no body there. Of course they're going to do that. They're not going to say, hello, dopey guards, there's his body over there. No, there's no body there. That's the whole point. But I want to press you on what would they have done with the body. You say, well, that's easy. I mean, they steal the body and they dispose of it in some manner. If that's what you think you really need to get, because I know this is a sermon that he preached in the church I used to be associate pastor of, New Covenant in Joliet. You need to get Mark Vanderhart to come here, maybe he's done it lately, and preach for you on the care that the women had of Jesus' body for burial. You know all the spices and all the things. You know how the women took great care. If you think that they just carelessly disposed of the body, you know nothing about Jewish burial practices or how they view and honor the dead body. You say, well, maybe they burned it. They would. To burn a body for a Jew is to dishonor it. They would never do it. See, you got to put yourself back in the culture and understand this. And you say, well, maybe they just hid it somewhere. They're not going to hide a dead body. They're going to give it a proper burial treatment. And you say, well, would the Romans gone and gotten it? Of course they would have gone and gotten it. They would have gone and gotten the body, and they would have hung it on the city wall of Jerusalem. That's what they did to dishonor somebody. They would put somebody to death, and they would hang them on the wall. They would hang them there for months and let the birds come and eat them and all that kind of stuff. And they would basically have hung Jesus up and said to everybody, his disciples who were going around saying he's risen from the dead, they would have put him on the wall and said, shut up. There he is right there. He's not risen from the dead. But they didn't have a body. They couldn't produce one. And the tomb was empty. So were the body retrievable? Because it had been given proper burial rites, the authorities would have retrieved it and shown it off. You see, the disciples did not come and steal the body because the body wasn't anywhere discoverable. The tomb was empty. There's no body. Let's suppose all of that is true. Take all of that and say it's true. What would that mean in any case? It would mean if the disciples came and stole the body while the guards were asleep, what would they know for a certainty? They would know Jesus was dead. They would know he's dead. And so you suppose that they go about preaching a known lie that transformed the world? All the disciples, this would mean to a man, gave their lives for what they knew to be a lie. If they stole the body and did what with it, right? They'd have known that Jesus was dead and would have had no incentive to carry on as they did. They would have had no heart. And besides the witch, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there were a lot of witnesses. He says there was about 500 at one time, and mass hallucination has never been proven. 500 people seeing, more than 500 seeing the same thing at the same time, never happened. Well, the truth is clear. Christ rose from the dead, all protestations to the contrary notwithstanding. Unbelief, however, refuses to acknowledge the truth. Friends, the story of the resurrection of Christ is not incredible. It's the only thing that makes sense of the historical facts. The counter story is what's incredible and implausible. But think about this. We've been thinking about the story. What about the religious authorities to whom the Roman soldiers brought this eyewitness story? They brought this story, and you say, well, they must have thought otherwise. I mean, you're telling us how true the real story was, the resurrection, and how ridiculous the counter story was. Well, surely the Jewish leaders must have thought that the resurrection was a myth, right? Wrong. No, the religious authorities, please note this, they never call into question the account told them by the guards. The guards come and tell them what's happened. I mean, that's really significant. Look at verse 11. It says, the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. They witnessed the resurrection, and they told this to the religious officials, to the chief priests. The religious authorities never call into question the account told them by the guard. They don't say, you're lying. We can't believe you. You let this happen. They don't say, you know, what liberals have done. Oh, Jesus swooned. He didn't really die, and somehow he got out of there. There's all kinds of stuff like that. The disciples somehow got him out of there. No, that's not what the religious leaders said. Any of that would have meant the sure death of the guards, not the religious leaders saying, well, we're going to protect you for what we know to be a lie. You tell the story, the disciples came while you were sleeping and stole the body, we'll protect you. They wouldn't have protected them if that's really what happened. It would have been much more convincing to say, you're all going to be put to death. I want you to note here that the religious leaders don't bat an eye when they hear the story. They don't say, oy vey, what have we done? What have we done? Maybe he was who he said he was. We put to death the Lord of glory. You can almost hear their hesitation. You can think of them shushing everyone to try to think. We need to think here about what we do. Verse 13, they say, tell people. And you could see the wheels turning. Tell people, here's the story. Here's what you're going to say. And they concoct the absurd counter story. They need to figure out, in other words, how to spin the story. This is very, you say, well, spin, that's something recent. No, it's very old. How do you spin this story to my advantage? So they concoct fake news so they can control it. This is fake news. Tell everybody that the disciples came and stole the body while you were asleep. Yeah, that's the ticket. That's the ticket. I see a few laughing. You know my reference there. Yeah, that's it. The religious leaders act as they do. I don't want you to miss this. Because they don't care what the truth is. They don't care about the truth. They as much say by all their actions, the truth be hanged. We don't care if this man is the Lord of glory. We don't care if he's been raised from the dead. We don't care anything about the truth of the situation. It's almost as if they say, whatever happened here, okay, guards, something happened. You say he rose from the dead. Whatever happened, we're acting as we're acting for this reason. Here's the reason. We will not have this man to rule over us. We don't care what you say. We don't care if he's raised from the dead. We don't care if there's all kinds of epiphanies. We don't care if there's bright lights. We don't care what testifies to the truth of the situation. We will not bow to this man. We're not bowing. That's the issue here. That's the issue. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. The point for them, all the evidence be hanged, was we will not have this man to rule over us. People don't care about the evidence in their rebellion. They only care about what they want. For our evidentialist friends who say, well, we need to be able to bring this evidence like you just did in the sermon, Pastor. You were telling us why the counter story was false. Yeah, but so were the religious leaders told us who know the Bible better than anybody in this room. They knew the Old Testament better than anybody here knows it. And what kind of evidence did they have? They had eyewitness evidence of Roman guards who were, by definition, disinterested. You know what I mean by law, a disinterested party. These Roman authorities, these Roman guards, didn't have a dog in the fight as such. They're just coming and telling what they saw. And the religious leaders aren't convinced. They don't say, my Lord and my God, about Jesus. Because they will not have this man to rule over them. They don't want to bow the knee to Jesus, regardless of the truth of his glorious resurrection. Sometimes Christians get confused by the enemy, the devil, the flesh, and the world, and they say things like, if this is all so clear, maybe you've thought this, if this is all so clear, if this Christianity business, if this resurrection stuff is so clear, why doesn't everybody believe? Why do many remain unbelievers? That's actually a good question. You might think, do I just believe a myth or is there real evidence for this? No. Your friends, your families, your coworkers, your fellow students, those among them who remain outside of Christ remain there, outside of Christ, not for a lack of evidence. There's evidence everywhere. The tomb is empty. Jesus has been raised. They remain unbelievers. Those who are unbelievers remain unbelievers. That person at the desk next to you, you're like, well, how come I see this and they don't? Because of what we're talking about. They remain unbelievers because they will not have this man to rule over them. Unless and until the Holy Spirit gives them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. One day, as Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's coming. A day is coming where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, but it will be then too late if that's the first time. As the old pastor I used to have would say, it'll be eternally too late. Yeah. Or as the Fram oil filter man used to say, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. But you don't want to do this later, friends. The whole Bible says don't. Even the book of Ecclesiastes says, fear God, remember him, serve him in the time of your youth. We're going to particularly be talking about that tonight. Tonight's sermon has a particular gearing towards young people, which means everybody. I had somebody once tell me, well, I figure when you talk to young people, I might understand your sermons then. Okay. I wrote that person's name down. But you need to know. Well, let me just say this. The time to bow and to receive him is now in the day of mercy and grace. This is what we endeavor to do in the church, to hold forth Christ while it is still the day of grace, and to beseech men and women, boys and girls, to be reconciled to Christ, to bow the knee to him, to receive him who is the Lord of all. If you've not done that, do that now. Do that this day. And you need to know that people fail to do this They refuse to do it, not because of any lack of evidence. Don't play that game. But because they won't have this man to rule over them. Psalm 2 gets it right. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. This is what we call everybody about us to do. And there's evidence aplenty. Remember, as Jesus said in Luke 16, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them when the rich man says, well, if one goes from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Lazarus rose from the dead, Jesus rose from the dead, and many unbelievers remain unpersuaded by that alone. Only when the Spirit of God opens eyes to see and hearts to receive will men bow to him, saying, as did believing Thomas. We say doubting Thomas. But you know, Thomas, when he saw those scars and the hands in the side, fell down and said, my Lord and my God. Believing Thomas, I call him. Believing Thomas. Pray then for the Spirit to work to open eyes and hearts in here and out there to make men and women receptive to the means of grace, especially to the preaching of the gospel of the resurrected Christ. This is what we need. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may we doubt no more. Strengthen our faith. Build us up in the faith. Cast down all our absurd objections. And grant that we might rest and trust in Christ alone, who has arisen, and we pray that he would rise in all of our hearts even this day, in Jesus' name, amen.